Hey y'all, welcome to The Root Podcast. My name is Reverend Lauren Gerlach, and I am so glad that you have carved out time for being here today. Over the years, The Root has blossomed into so much more than a Bible study. It's truly a community where we do life together and follow Jesus, and we invest a pocket of time every week in reading scripture and asking questions and just sinking our teeth into what God is calling us toward in the week ahead. While The Root class meets on Sundays, this podcast is here for you. And I am so glad that you have landed here with us. So settle in, grab your cup of coffee, and flip your Bible open to the book of Acts. Let's get started.
So here's what we're going to do, I think, today, is I'm going to open us up with a word of prayer. Then I will see if there's anything y'all would like to talk about related to Bible theology. And then we'll plunge back into the book of Acts, okay? Acts 12. Verse 1, that's where we are. So, would you pray with me? Gracious Lord, we are grateful to be gathered on this morning. It's just a great and a truly, truly amazing thing what has happened here in The Root, with people coming and wanting to get up to church and spend time actually studying the Bible and taking a deeper dive into Scripture. And we know that your Holy Spirit has called us here, and we pray that your Holy Spirit will move among us and fill us all with a lot of energy and enthusiasm and wisdom. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so is there anything I would like to talk about? This is something I usually do before my classes, just because I don't know where else in the church one can go except for Lauren's class and mine to really talk about Bible theology. Anything? Anything, my friends? If there's nothing, we're going to plunge in. Okay, let's plunge in. Acts 12:1. Oh, here's another announcement she sent me. Gosh, it's hard to keep for me to keep up with these things. Y'all are having a brunch, I see. Yes. On April 28th. That's not far away. That's like next Sunday. Whoa. When you get to be my age, the weeks are just flying by. You know, you realize what date it is when it's a week old. So anyway, there we go. Next Sunday, the brunch. So we are in Acts. Now, the end of Acts 11, which is where you were last week with Lauren, is about the church in Antioch. Christians are very Jerusalem-focused when they come to the book of Acts, which is fine. It's how it begins. But really, the weight of the community moves northward to Antioch on the Orontes River. And it was a very large city. It was a very important city in the empire. Rome was the largest and most important, but Alexandria is probably the second most important. Ephesus is highly important. Third might actually be Antioch. So it was a big place. A lot of Christians went there after they were scattered. Remember in chapter 8, it said the apostles stayed in Jerusalem, but everyone else just sort of scattered in light of the persecutions. And so Paul, lots of times, his headquarters, the place that he will begin his journeys from, is in Antioch. And you got a flavor for that. And you got Barnabas got pulled back into the story. But now we're in chapter 12, and our focus is going to return to Peter. Okay? So, and if you have questions or things, this is the time we get to ask those things. And I can tell you that if you are bold enough to ask a question, there will be five other people applauding you because they have the same question, but they're too timid to ask. So let's bear that in mind as we go forward, okay? And I will. All right. So it was about this time that King Herod. Well, let's stop right there. There's all kinds of Herods, aren't there? All kinds of Herods. There is Herod the Great, right? Who, the big builder, the one who built the port at Caesarea. the one who built, he built Masada. He built the Grand Temple Mount in Jerusalem, though he didn't live long enough to see it finished. He died about 4 BC. His son, one of his sons, is Herod Antipas, who you meet in the Gospels, because he is the one that Jesus is taken before. He's the one that Jesus encounters. This Herod is King Herod the Great's grandson. He's usually known as Agrippa the First. And his son is usually known as Agrippa the
Second.
There you go. You got the plan, okay? But this is Agrippa the First. It is the, because it involves Agrippa, we can time this story pretty well. One problem we come to, it's a problem for us Westerners, because we're consumed with clocks and calendars and dates and dimes and all that kind of thing. Ancient people, not so much. They didn't have these things on their wrists. But we can we know we're now into early 40s, because we know when Agrippa died. And we're probably going to encounter that today. He died in 44 BC. And we get this from sources outside the Bible. So, all right. But did I say 44 BC? I'm not responsible for anything I say before 10 o'clock. So, yeah, it's 44 AD. I'm sorry. In the year of our Lord, 44. Thank you. Thank you. Okay, it was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. No surprise. Christians were persecuted really from the beginning. Now, there is a lot of people don't realize that there's no empire-wide persecution until the 3rd century, rather late in the 3rd century. The persecutions were localized. Sometimes very intense, but it was here, there, not an edict from the emperor to go out and get rid of all the Christians. That won't come until like 275 AD. Okay? It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John. So John and James are the sons of, I feel like quizzes this morning. John and James are the sons of Zebedee. The sons of Zebedee. This is not James, the half-brother of Jesus. James, the half-brother of Jesus, would go on to lead this community in Jerusalem and be martyred in the early 60s AD himself. This is James, the son of Zebedee. The brother of John put to death with a sword. Whoa. Yeah, you know. I don't want to chase this very far, but in Scripture and in tradition, you know, the apostles and others gave their lives for the claim that Jesus had been resurrected and everything that flowed from it. And it poses a serious problem for those who want to deny the truth of the resurrection, because who really wants to die for a lie? Who really wants to die for a lie? Who's willing to do that? So that's why if you read about the resurrection and you read even skeptics about it, they'll usually concede that all that the early disciples and apostles and all of them believed that Jesus had been resurrected. And the skeptics think that somehow gets them out of this. I don't think it does at all because, you know, why did they believe? But anyway, okay. So James now, the brother of John, is put to death with the sword. And when Herod Agrippa saw that this was met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. So he's testing the winds, right? The Jews see Christians as part of a cult. That's not a bad word to use. Within Judaism, a cult that is blasphemous and striving to lead Jews in the wrong direction with its false claims about this man, Jesus of Nazareth, being Messiah, and even the blasphemous claims that he is God. And so it would please most Jews, because most Jews did not follow Jesus. Most Jews did not embrace the gospel when it was offered to them. They rejected it, and often violently. But here, Herod Agrippa, who, as any ruler is sensitive to the winds of public opinion, when he saw that this was met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. Peter's been the guy since the beginning at Pentecost, right? And he was really the guy before that. But in terms of the public eye, a lot of this, I think, begins at Pentecost. Remember, he stands up on the day at Pentecost with all the gathered crowds and preaches this very bold sermon that ends with him, you know, saying, well, you know, you crucified this Jesus. You crucified the one that God sent. So it's not surprising that he's going to pick up Peter. Now, this happened during the festival of unleavened bread. That's Passover. This year, Passover is beginning today, I think. What?
I think it's tomorrow.
Maybe tomorrow. Yes. Okay. But you know, Easter and Passover this year are kind of very much separated. But in any event, it's during Passover. Passover is the most significant of the festivals in Judaism. Jerusalem would be very, very busy. A lot of people packed in there, just like lots of people were packed in about, let's say, 12 years before at Jesus' death and resurrection. So, after arresting Peter, Herod put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Right? So you're going to get details in here about the guarding of Peter, which are important, because I think what Luke wants to dispel is the notion that something happened other than what he says happened here. So Herod puts a large guard in charge of Peter, 16 soldiers, right? Four squads of four soldiers each. And if I miss a detail here, y'all help me, please. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. Passover was a powder keg every year. And since Jesus is crucified and resurrected in like 30, so if we view the timeline going this way to us today, it's getting nothing, the tension every year is ratcheting up higher and higher and higher and higher. More trouble, more riots, more Jews dying at Passover, higher and higher, until about 35 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, it all explodes in the Jewish war that was 65 to 70 A.D. So it was tense, and so much tension in Jesus' day, and there's soldiers there, and Pontius Pilate came into town for Passover. It's even more tense now. And so, yeah, so Herod's going to just wait. He doesn't want any fuel to the fire of possibly igniting something, because what his bosses want, and he has the title king, but he's a client king, right? I guess in the medieval world, we would have called him a vassal king. And he knows that the Romans want two things, really. They want the taxes collected, and they want the peace kept. They don't care what you believe. You can believe anything you want to believe about anybody. The Roman Empire, this big collection of various religions and all that kind of stuff, they don't really care that the Jews have this idea that, you know, there's only one God, when certainly everybody knows there's lots of gods. And they don't care about that stuff. Not really. What they want is simply the peace kept and the taxes collected. That's how you run a big empire. So, verse 5, so Peter was kept in prison. Now, these would be holding cells Sometimes there are people who end up spending long periods of time in this sort of cell, but that's not generally the case. In the ancient world, people weren't sentenced to like 15 years, you know, at Huntsville or something. They were dealt with, generally speaking. You exacted the sentence or you let them go, and the sentence would be off with your hand, off with your head, whatever it might be. So Peter, though, is being kept in prison, a holding cell. Herod's not going to do anything until Passover is over, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. So the Christians are gathered and they are praying for Peter. Now, the night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Okay? So picture him. He's in the cell there. He's got a guard on each side. He's changed each guard, and there's guards at the entrance. Okay? Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. This is Luke telling you this. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He, the angel, struck Peter on the side and woke him up. So what's one interesting little tidbit about that? Can a ghost, what? Doesn't wake the guards up. Let me ask you, could a ghost strike you on the side? What would happen if Casper came up and tried to strike you on the side? It'd be one of those things, you know, like in Ghostbusters. Right on through. Do angels have material bodies? You know, it's a question. We could go through, well, not today, but we could go through angel stories. You would be surprised by many of them, I suspect. But because, anyway, suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. But he said, quick, get up. And the chains fell off of Peter's wrists. You know, we live in a time of great skepticism about many things. And there are many parts of the Bible which skeptics will point to and say, really, really? I'll just tell you where I come from on this. I believe that Jesus of Nazareth was actually, truly resurrected. Okay? I would say bodily resurrected, but that's redundant. Resurrection means bodily. And if I believe that, because I know dead people stay dead. These folks knew that dead people stay dead. So if I can believe that God resurrected Jesus, well, I can accept a wide variety of things that aren't easily explained. Perhaps can't even be explained at all. So the chains fall off of Peter's wrists, and the angel says to him in verse 8, put on your clothes and your sandals. And he did so. He's just like, can you imagine being Peter? I don't know how hard you sleep, by which I mean how deeply you sleep. A month ago, I nearly fell out of bed. I was sleeping so deeply. Fortunately, I caught myself at the right moment, but I think I was going over. I can sleep pretty soundly, and to be awakened like this, just like, wow, the light's on, the voice is talking to me. Put on your clothes and sandals. And Peter did so. Then the angel says to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me, the angel told him. Let me ask you another question. Do you think Peter is already saying, well, God has sent an angel to rescue me? Follow-up question. Do angels have wings? Which would be the dead giveaway, wouldn't it? But they don't. We could go through angel story after angel story after angel story after angel story in Scripture. Joshua meets an angel, and he thinks it's a commander from the other army that he's fighting against. So it's, no, they don't have wings. But Peter hears a voice. I'm sure he can see the angel, and he's just coming out of his sleeping stupor, and he is following the instructions. Wrap your cloak around you and follow me, the angel told him. So Peter followed him out of the prison. But he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. Now, what is that all about? Have you ever had a really vivid dream to where you are shocked when you wake up to discover it was a dream? I have. Yeah. One week, like, sometimes it's like, oh, that's too bad. I want to see what's happening. What's going on? I had a dream like that about me and my grandfather not long after he died. And it was just like I spent a whole day with my granddad in my dreams. It was just so real. Sometimes I might wake up from a dream with the thought, phew, glad that was a dream. Well, in the Bible, it's interesting that they use the word, Luke uses the word vision here. I hadn't thought about this, but it might be because he is not Jewish. Because generally in Scripture, in the Old Testament, there are visions and there are dreams, and the only difference is when they happen. Visions happen during waking hours, and dreams happen at night when you're sleeping. So here Luke uses the word for vision. I don't know whether in the Greek you could just as easily translate this dream as in vision, but he doesn't realize what's real. He thinks he's still asleep, right? And so he's having this dream about getting rescued, I guess, and so he's just following the instructions, and sure, in dreams, it's easy for chains to fall off one's wrist. So here they go. He's trudging out, followed the angel out of the prison, no idea what it was actually happening. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading into the city. So now he's out of the jail, unchained, past the sentries, makes his way to the city entrance. Okay, every city in the ancient world had walls. If you didn't have walls, you weren't a city. Any city that wanted to be of any size had to have walls. It was their only protection against marauders and barbarians and the rest. And so they're now at the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. And when they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen." So it's another instance of these Christians being rescued. You know, if you want a book title about God sometime, you could title it God the Rescuer. It's what God does. We're doing Exodus now in the sermon series, right? It's a great rescue story in the Old Testament. After the Exodus, all the rest of the Old Testament always look back upon the Exodus. That is when God saved us. That is when God rescued us. God brought us up out of Egypt, freed us from bondage to slavery. And so the story of Jesus is what? A story of rescue. That sadly, the people of God are unwilling to keep the covenant they make with God at Mount Sinai, and so God has to provide one faithful Jew himself, and God knows it must be himself in the person of Jesus. Though the whole thing is about rescuing, and so here Peter is rescued. Okay? Thoughts, questions at this point? Because he's out of the hoosegow. Yeah, it's kind of like they you just put them asleep or something, right? Put them to sleep and out they go. I mean, we want even more details than we're given, but clearly this is what the word we typically would use is a miraculous event. It's an angel of the Lord sent by God down to Peter to accomplish one simple thing, to get him out of that jail and out of the city so that he will not be executed by Herod. God is not through with Peter. He wants more from Peter. When this had dawned on Peter, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark. Now, this person, John, is sometimes called Mark, sometimes called John Mark. We will encounter him a good bit here in the gospel. Some of it he comes out well, some of it he doesn't come out so well. I'm with those who believe that John Mark goes on to be a companion of Peter's and writes the gospel we call Mark. That's who this Mark is. That's this Mark. And that what you get in the gospel of Mark basically is Peter's eyewitness testimony. That he would deliver time after time after time after time after time. And John Mark finally 35 years after the fact, writes it down. It's would help to account for the fact that Mark's gospel is so brief. It is so action-oriented. There aren't big, long blocks of Jesus' teaching in Mark's gospels. It's a fast-moving narrative. You could do it. We had an actor here once who came and did Mark's gospel in about an hour and 20 minutes up in the sanctuary, every word. And he acted it all out. But it worked. He told the story because it's a very, very compelling narrative. Mark often writes, and quickly, and next, and on, fast. So that's probably who this is. This is John Mark, probably goes on to be the writer of Mark's gospel, where many people had gathered and they were praying. What were they praying for? You got it. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda. The only other person I've ever named Rhoda was that gal in the TV show. For those of you who are as old as I am, nearly. Some of you don't know who I'm talking about. She was Mary Tyler Moore's friend in the show, Mary Tyler Moore. Yeah, anyway, this Rhoda is a servant, and she went to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, right? So she hears his voice on the other side of the door, like, you know, let me in, you know, and he's knocking on the door. She was so overjoyed, I'm going to put a parenthesis in here. She forgot to open the door, and she ran back, right, without opening, and exclaimed, "Peter, is that the door?" Okay, so what do they know about Peter? He's been accused by Agrippa II. He's in jail. He's got lots of soldiers guarding him. So what conclusion do they come to? "You're out of your mind," they tell her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." So that takes a moment of explanation, I think. Okay? It must be his angel. Because they don't say, you would think they would say it must be his ghost. But they say it must be his angel. The Jews of this time were fascinated by angels. There are a lot of Jewish writings from this time, not in the Bible, but lots, because people have always written lots of stuff, right? So there's lots of Jewish writings about angels. And they have an entire angelology, an entire hierarchy of angels, lots of angels, lots of names, lots of stories, this and that. And so they believed, generally, the Jews of this time believed, that every person had their own angel. Now, that is not a biblical teaching that I'm aware of. But it comes from these Jewish people of this time, and we have to put ourselves in their context, not import our own, right? We want to be in their world when we're reading this. So they believe that each person has an angel and that this angel resembles the person. Kind of like what? Kind of like a ghost, right? Remember in Luke 24 when when Jesus has been resurrected, the disciples are all gathered in the evening on that Sunday evening, and Jesus comes to them. And they all see him. And what do they think he is at that point? They don't say angel, but they say ghost. Okay? And again, because dead people stay dead. You know, we sometimes think that we do know a bunch of stuff these people didn't know, but we can be real. The phrase is chronological snobs, thinking that these people didn't understand anything, but which is not true. They certainly understood that dead people stay dead. So Jesus has to overcome that in Luke 24. And he says, no, I'm not a ghost, I'm flesh and blood. And so how does he overcome it? This view that he must be a ghost. He says, what are you eating there? And they're, of course, eating fish because that was the staple protein in their diet. And he says, here, give me some of that fish. I'll eat that. To demonstrate to them that he is actually materially with them. Not a spirit, not immaterial. That he could go up and strike one of them on the arm just as the angel struck Peter on the arm. And it wouldn't go through like as if you were Casper or something. So their reaction, notice what they don't say. Nobody thinks to themselves, well, Peter's been resurrected. Isn't that interesting? Right? Because the Jewish belief at the time was that when God's big day arrived, all the dead would be resurrected. And all of God's promises would be kept. The kingdom of God would be ushered in. Which is why Paul has to spend a lot of time working that out. Which you see in 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. He's the first fruits of the harvest. The rest of us will follow someday. So if they concluded that Peter was resurrected, they would have to assume that, well, okay, it's finally that time. Jesus has come back and yada, yada. Mom, grandma's going to be out of the ground now in 41 B.C. or whatever year it is. 41 B.C., why do I keep doing that? 41 A.D., of course, did they call it 41 A.D.? No, they called it the year of so-and-so's reign, the Caesar. Yeah, yeah. Maybe I should start that. That would get me out of that. Anyway, but obviously, it's been 11, 12 years since Jesus was resurrected. Nobody else has been. The world still is sadly mired in sin and illness and the rest of it. And so they don't make the claim that Peter's been resurrected. But a ghost? Angel? That's where they go, because they assume he's dead. Verse 16. So let me pause there. Any thoughts or questions about what I just said? Here early in the morning. What?
I find it strange. They just don't go open the door and find out.
I know. You wonder why don't they... And we don't have a sense for how much time is passing in, how hurriedly she comes in. She is the servant girl, right? And what she says is seemingly so crazy that nobody is anxious to get up and go see, really. But you're right. I am not going to argue your point. You are so right. Yes, sir. It could be, but they don't say that. They just say, their go-to is he's an angel. Why would not the first place they go is that he's a fugitive? As if Peter gave them all up where they were. Yeah. You know, I think they would not think he was a fugitive because they had confidence that the Romans knew how to keep guard. Same way those who would say Jesus didn't die because the Roman death squad really screwed it up didn't know that Roman death squads, they really knew how to kill people. Showing up at the door would mean that Peter, with the Romans, would mean that Peter had to fail again. Right? And is that the Peter that we meet at Pentecost who would turn what would we call it today? State's evidence or informant or something, because otherwise the Romans aren't going to know about John Mark or where John Mark lives. I don't know. They obviously don't think that because they go straight to this. It must be his angel. And what was your thought? Well, you see that? I mean, it's getting closer. I mean, the voice sounds like Peter, but you see, for them in their mind, in their worldview, there's room in that for an angel who resembles Peter physically and, I guess, his voice. And, of course, it's all coming from Rhoda. They've all been praying. It could be happening very, very fast, actually. Yes. It shows they had very little faith in their prayers. Well, maybe it does. You know, then again, maybe they have enough experience with praying to realize that praying transcends immediate answers for what we want. Earlier, when John and Peter and James are taken into custody in Acts 3 and 4, what do they pray for? They pray for boldness. They don't pray for the release of the apostles. And here, what do they pray for? We're not actually told. It just said they went back and prayed. So we don't actually know for a fact that they prayed for Peter. It's implied, I'll grant that. But earlier, they prayed for boldness. They prayed that the arrest of Peter and James and John, or Peter and John, would not dissuade them from boldly proclaiming the gospel. Those are all really good points, you know. Far more than I ever came up with. Yes. I think they just... No, well, angels aren't God.
Well, yeah.
Yeah. I think it's all happening rather quickly, okay? And I think they're just tending to be dismissive of poor Rhoda. Now, so let's think about this for a second.
Well, I mean, it's still a holiday, too. It's Passover.
It's Passover. They're all hanging out.
Passover things.
They might have been celebrating Passover with an alcoholic beverage. They are, it's hard for us to grasp the way women were viewed in this world. If a male servant had answered the door, it might be an entirely different story. Women were dismissed. Women were not accept. Women could not be witnesses in a Hebrew law court. It could happen right in front of the woman. And she couldn't be a witness to the Hebrew law court because they weren't viewed as being reliable. It is a long way from the world you and I live in. And I think that plays into this. She's a maid. She's a servant. And it's a woman. And they just managed to press on a little bit. And they probably have a good laugh, probably at Rhoda's expense, about this. And they just... It must be his angel. Was there a hand somewhere here?
And I think they're just being people. Like, if we were all at a party, a holiday party, like, our inclination isn't to get up immediately and go to the door. Like, we're comfortable. We're eating. We're chatting with friends. We're praying. We're doing whatever we're doing. We're not just going to run up and go to the door all of a sudden because somebody's there necessarily. Like,
because your mind is telling you, where is Peter?
Yeah.
He's in jail, and he's guarded by the Romans, and they know how to do this. And so, in any event, we are actually told what they thought, right?
Yeah.
They thought it must be his angel. Just like when the disciples encounter Jesus, they say, this must be his ghost. Same idea. Parallel idea.
Maybe they were praying that they wouldn't get locked up like
You know they're praying that they... Well, I don't know. I just go back to the prayers that we see in Acts 4. They're not praying that they don't get locked up. They pray for boldness. They don't pray for safety. They pray for boldness. They don't want these persecutions to hinder the proclamation of the good news. And there's a message in that for us Westerners today, I think. Well, in any event, verse 16, but Peter kept on knocking. So now I'm thinking, okay, this is happening pretty fast. Peter's out there, his knuckles are getting sore, he's pounding on the door, Rhoda's running in there, she's, right? And when they, so they all come running, when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished because the Romans have him and locked up, and the Romans knew how to do that. The Romans were brutal about these things. Brutal. And even if it isn't Roman guards, even if it's the temple guards or Herod's guards, this is not a kind and conciliatory, let's try to rehabilitate people kind of world. This is there's a lot of brutality in this world that we step into when we come to Scripture. And so, of course, they're astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and then described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he says, tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this, he said. Then he left for another place. Now notice he was referring to James, whereas if you look up at verse 2, there's a James who's put to death. Obviously not the same James. Peter would know that James is, but James, the son of Zebedee, has been put to death. Here, he's talking about James, who is the half-brother of Jesus, who is emerging as the leader of the Christian community. I imagine in part because he was Jesus' half-brother. But nobody, see, another little piece of evidence for the resurrection of Jesus is the genuineness of the confidence they have in Jesus' resurrection is that nobody is lifting up his half-brother, James, claiming him to be Messiah. Nobody ever claims that. None of the Christians ever claimed that about Peter. It's Jesus who is the Messiah. Whereas often, there would be messiahs before and after Jesus. Judas the Galilean is, we ran into earlier in the book of Acts. Another one is in 135, Simon Bar Kokhba. And when these messiahs were proven to be would-bes and failed and were executed, the followers would do one of two things. They would find somebody else to attach themselves to, embody their messianic hopes and expectations, or it would be a family member. Family members were popular. It was almost dynastic, this business of being a would-be Messiah, because the desires for Messiah to come were just so strong with a lot of the Jews. They just wanted God to step in and get rid of the dang Romans and cleanse the temple. But now, Peter has been freed. He's gone to another place, unnamed. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. Well, you can bet that, because they had failed in their duty. Now, let me ask you, what kind is this going to meet a nice, are the guards going to get a warning that's going to go in their HR file? No, this is not that world. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, Herod himself cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Had they done anything wrong? No, not here. They had, I'm sure they had done many things wrong over their life, but that's not the point. You know, God has to work within a broken world. You can't pretend the world to be something other than what it is, either then or now. The problem is never with God. It's with us. We are the ones who are broken. We are the ones who can't seem to stop fighting and screaming and hating and bombing and killing. And it never changes. I guess maybe because I've learned a lot of history over my life. Yeah, things are tough right now, but they've been a whole heck of a lot tougher before. But the brokenness of the world is always on display, and the reason is because humanity is broken, and we do not have the resources within ourselves to fix it. There's no therapy. There's no hug. There's no education. We just lack the resources within ourselves to fix humanity. So we must have a rescuer, a savior. And gratefully, God has provided us one, and his name is Jesus. So if the resurrection didn't happen, Jesus wasn't who he claimed to be, Paul writes, and we are all still dead in our sins. More to be pitied than anyone, because we've believed a lie. So, there we go. Sure, the guards are killed. And that's no surprise to anybody. All right, any thoughts or questions before we go on? Oh, I can't go on, can I? No. Anyway, any thoughts or questions before we end this? Yeah. I think an angel could do that, but I think God just made it happen. I don't have to look. It's a little bit like for me when people want to explain in a naturalistic way the parting of the Red Sea. It was a giant wind, it was tornado, whatever. I don't need any of that anymore. When I was a younger man, I did. I really did a lot of that kind of natural explanations for things in Scripture that made sense within my sort of scientific modern worldview, but I realized I needed to give that up. That if I came to accept that Jesus of Nazareth was resurrected, it is a tiny thing to make manacles fall off a man's chain. And that God is that deeply embedded in our lives. You know, God isn't in our lives simply in big things that we can't explain, like manacles falling off. But God is deeply embedded in our lives every day. When you spend lots of time with the Bible, as I hope you all do, and you read the stories, and you get the big picture, but then you read the wonderful small stories like Ruth, you realize that God is just, he's in there with us all of the time, and God does amazing things. So it's 10:30, so I'm going to have to get upstairs to my next class. So I'm going to pray us away. It's been a pleasure. I'm sure I will see you all again. Okay, so would you pray with me? Gracious Lord, we are leaving here today just awed by the fact that you care so much to be relentless in your pursuit of us, in your rescue of us. Help us to see the truth of Jesus' resurrection, the truth that it is you who dropped the manacles from Peter's wrists. You who rescued Peter and who wants all of us to accept this risk of rescue that God offers. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, everybody. Adios.
Hey, y'all. Thanks for joining us here at the Root Community and Podcast. hope that this class has been fruitful and eye-opening as to what God is doing in your life specifically. Until we meet again, I'll be praying for you. I ask that you pray for me, and we will journey through life in Christ together.